David Siemens wrote a book, and in it, he wrote about a young minister that came to him once for counsel. He was married to a wonderful woman, and she was warm and affectionate and caring and loving, supported him in his ministry. He was a young minister. And yet, he realized that he was destroying his marriage. He was destroying all of the relationships that he was in and couldn't quite get to the bottom of what was the root problem here. And so he went and talked to David, and while he was there, it started off, he did what just about any man would do. He blamed his wife. But then as their conversation went on, it became evident what the root of his problem was. He had become so critical of his wife and so sarcastic and mean-spirited, and when she would try to be affectionate towards him, he would reject her advances, and they continued to talk and discovered that he had served in Korea, and one weekend he had a few days of R&R in Japan, and he was bored with nothing to do, and he was lonely, and he was away from his family. He was terribly homesick, and about three or four times over that weekend he went and visited a prostitute, and he was never able to forgive himself. Mentally, in his mind, he had accepted the Lord's forgiveness, but he never could really forgive himself. And so he felt like he was unworthy of love, unworthy of happiness. And so anytime his wife would try to do something for him or be kind to him, he would turn it back against her in a very, very negative way because he was so overwhelmed by his own personal guilt. He was living out his daily regrets, unable to forgive himself. The most difficult person for us to forgive is ourselves. We torment ourselves, torture ourselves with our past regrets, but like I said last week, this is not God's will for your life. God's will for your life is not to be constantly tormented by the things that you've done in the past. Jesus died for your sins, not so that you could continue to relive your sins and all of the guilt that you have. He forgave you of those, and when Jesus forgives, He forgives completely. And He wants us to be able to forgive ourselves as well. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 31. In your pew Bible, it's on page 395, Psalm 31. And we see some wonderful reminders about God's love and God's grace. And I think the only way that we're going to be able to forgive ourselves is if we fully understand the forgiveness that God has for us and how He deals with us in our sin. Now, Psalm 31 was written by King David, probably at a time when he was running from Saul. And so when he talks about being protected from his enemies, he's talking about literal enemies that really want to take his life. But Charles Swindoll interpreted this psalm in a little bit different way and just masterfully, I think. Interpreted it in a way in how a sinner receives mercy and grace from God. And I want to look at it through those eyes, through that lens today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your grace is great. The word that defines you is love. As 1 John says, God is love. Father, we know these things with our heads, but I pray that you'd help us to know them with our heart. I pray that you would help us to come to terms with the facts that we are sinners and therefore the exact people that Jesus died for. Father, I pray that you would help us to completely turn over our guilt to you when we see just how great your grace and forgiveness is of us, that you would help us to forgive ourselves as well, that we would not continually live out the regret and the shame of our sin, but Lord, that we might receive your mercy. Thank you so much for offering it to us. And Father, help us just to take full advantage of the grace that you've given us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're reading through Psalm 31, and I'm just going to take various verses out of Psalm 31 today, one of the first things you notice is that Jesus redeems us rescuing us from our shame. Number one, Jesus redeems us, rescuing us from our shame. A common theme in the Bible is that Jesus takes away our shame. Jesus will not let His followers be put to shame. Jesus doesn't expose our sin. Jesus covers our sin, the Bible says, with His blood. Jesus doesn't lay our sin bare out there for the world to see. Jesus blots our sin out. His blood He uses to completely wash us and cleanse us of sin. He covers us and hides our shame in His holiness and in His righteousness. Now, we aren't quite like that, are we? Somebody sins against us, we want them to be ashamed for it, and if we can help the process along, probably we will. Alec Baldwin was in the news a few years ago because of a voicemail message he left for his 11-year-old daughter. His daughter, Ireland, had been on a trip over spring break with her mother, and she had her phone off, and he'd been trying to reach her for 10 days, and she wasn't checking her messages, and he could not get a hold of her. And so finally, in frustration, he left a horrible voicemail in which he said, you're brainless, and you don't have the decency of a human being. And he signed off saying, you are a rude, thoughtless little pig. Shame. Shaming her for what he felt like was intentional insult and disregard. Well, what does his ex-wife do? She wants to shame him in return. And so she releases the voicemail to public for everybody to hear. And he was shamed. In fact, he said that during that time he contemplated suicide. But isn't that what we want when somebody sins against us? We want them to be ashamed for their sin. We want them to know just how badly they've sinned against us and to feel just how badly we feel because of their sin. And yet it's amazing, when we sin against God, His greatest desire is not for our shaming. His greatest desire is for our restoration. It says, you will not allow me to be put to shame. And then down in verse 5, it says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. That word redeem is such an important word in Scripture, an important word for Christians, because it means that Jesus has paid the price for our sin. If someone was a slave, the only way that they could gain their freedom is if they were redeemed. And that meant that somebody paid a price for them. Either they paid for their own freedom or somebody else paid for their own freedom. And in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 6, it says that sin is slavery. And it's a slavery that nobody else sold us into. We willingly sold ourselves into the slavery of sin. And yet the amazing thing is that God does not require us to pay for our own freedom. Jesus paid the price that we might be redeemed from our slavery to sin and saved from that slavery. Jesus doesn't desire to shame us. He desires to redeem us and cover our shame. Number two, we also read in this psalm that Jesus knows us thoroughly and sympathizes with our weaknesses. Look down at verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction, you knew the anguish of my soul. David's rejoicing because God knows him from the inside and the outside, both. When he says, you've seen my afflictions, he's saying all the stuff that's happened to me in my life, all the stuff that other people have done to me, my pains and my suffering on the outside, you know this, you've seen it, and you care for me. Charles Swindoll interprets that verse in this way. He says, David's saying, I rejoice because you are realistic, Lord, when you see me. You know my bents, you know my tendencies. You know the sense of panic and the fears that I have. You know how I was reared. You know the bad habits I've picked up. You know my track record. You know my intentions, not just my actions. You have seen my affliction. God knows absolutely everything that's been done to us, but it also says that God knows us on the inside. There at the end of verse 7, it says, He knows the anguish of our souls. That's the stuff that's hidden. That's the stuff that we don't let anybody else see. Mark Twain said, every person is a moon that has a dark side, and we keep that dark side hidden from everybody else. We don't want anybody to see the dark stuff, the dark corners in our lives, the closets that we keep shut and locked. And yet it says that God even knows the anguish of our soul, and he's rejoicing over the fact that God knows all the bad stuff on the outside. God knows all the bad stuff on the inside as well. Hebrews chapter 4 is a roller coaster ride. It's on page 848 of the Pew Bibles. It takes you up to this scary peak, and then it drops you in sheer elation with what it says following that. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the very top left of the page, here's the scary part. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I don't know about you, but that's scary to me. To think that God knows absolutely everything about us. Everything we've done, not only everything we've done, but everything we've thought. When Jesus argued with the Pharisees, a lot of times the argument started with Jesus reading their minds. Would say Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, addressed not their words, but their thoughts. The idea that Jesus knows deep into our souls, knows our motives, knows everything about us, it's kind of frightening. But then the next few verses, it says, in light of what God knows about us, this is true. In verse 14, this is the elation. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What it's saying there is that all of our life is laid bare before God. He knows our afflictions. He knows the anguish of our souls, outside and inside, everything. And yet the key words in that verse are sympathy and confidence and mercy that we can receive when we approach the throne of grace. When we die and stand before the judgment throne of God, we can be confident that He who knows us fully will be merciful on our souls. What is there to fear about a Lord who loves our strengths and sympathizes with our weaknesses, who doesn't despise our weaknesses? But it says there He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Number three, Jesus gives us the space and time we need to come to our senses. Look at Mark 31, verse 8. Or not Mark, I'm sorry, Psalm 31, verse 8. Psalm 31, verse 8. Back to our main text, page 395. Psalm 31, verse 8 says, you have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. What do you think he means, you've set my feet in a spacious place? You think it means that he's got oversized feet and he needs extra space to walk around, or what's he talking about there? You've set my feet in a spacious place. He's saying God gives me room, gives me space. When we've sinned and we've fallen, what we want is to be alone and to sort through things and to deal with things. But it seems like just at that time, people crowd us and they just won't give us the time and the space we need. And yet what it says here is that God does exactly that. God gives us space. Mark Strand, minister, told a story about when he was a freshman in college. His parents were away on a short vacation, and he, during that time, wrecked his dad's truck and totally bent up, crumpled up the passenger door. And his dad came home and said, what happened to the truck? And he acted surprised. Oh, I don't know. What? Something wrong with the truck, you know? And he said, well, maybe the hired man knows something about it. And so he went and talked to the hired hand. And to his delight, the hired hand took credit for it. He said, well, I drove by it with a cultivator and the wings were up and I heard a loud noise and I didn't know what it was. I guess I must have hit the side of the truck. And he said, oh, just a big sigh of relief. But then he was guilt-stricken. His conscience just tormented him for weeks after that. Till finally one day he couldn't stand it anymore and he just blurted out to his dad, Dad, I wrecked the truck. He says, Dad looked him in the eyes. He was able to look at his dad in the eyes for the first time in weeks. And then his dad just softly said to him, I know. Put his arm around him, said, let's go eat. Never said another word about it, not then, not ever. And I think that's a great picture of how God deals with us when we fall. You see it in the story of the prodigal son. The father allowed the son to completely squander all of the inheritance that he had received and spend his life in wild living until he was absolutely destitute. And then as soon as the son came home, he welcomed him with open arms. But during that time, he had given his son time and space. God puts our feet on a spacious ground and gives us space when we sin, not rushing to judgment, not even rushing to instruction, but allowing us to have the time to come to our senses. There have been times in my life that God could have struck me dead and been absolutely justified in doing so, and sometimes I wondered if He would. Times when I've been rebellious or intentionally destructive of others or relationships and times when I've deserved judgment, but God never did it. And you want to know why? Because He never wants to do that. It says in Jeremiah that God gets no pleasure out of the death of the wicked. It does not make Him happy. It doesn't give Him an ounce of relief or joy when somebody dies in their sin. His greatest desire is for them to repent. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I just think it's a wonderful thing that God sits our feet in a spacious place, that God gives us the time and the space that we need to come to our senses. And then number four, Jesus deals with our sin privately. When somebody falls big time and there's a major scandal, the first thing that happens is the gossip mills start up and everybody starts talking and the inquiring minds of men and women and the wagging tongues of the gossip start going overtime. And yet what it says towards the end of this chapter, Psalm 31, is that that's exactly what God wants to hide us from and protect us from. Look at Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. The intrigues of men, the inquiring minds, the accusing tongues, these are the things that God wants to protect us from and hide us from. It's an amazing thing that He deals with our sin privately. Man publicly condemns our sin. God privately restores. It is amazing grace that God has for us, that God redeems us and rescues us from our shame, that He knows us thoroughly and sympathizes with our weaknesses, that He gives us the space and the time that we need, and that He deals with our sin privately. Now, I don't want you to walk away from this message today and think that because God does all this, because His grace is so great, that just should give us the license to do whatever we want and to continue in sin. What God wants is for us ultimately to come to our senses and realize that He's right. That sin always hurts us, it always hurts somebody, it always destroys something, and it will lead us to places we don't want to go and will leave us with a mess. He really does want us to deal with our sin. I'm not saying all this so that you can feel okay about your sin. If you got sin in your life, I'm not saying go ahead and keep on doing it because God's grace is great. It says in Romans 6, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, shall we sin more and more because God's grace is so great? It says absolutely not. And then in Jude chapter 4, it says anybody that teaches that God's grace is an excuse for sin is a liar and not a true teacher. It says in Jude verse 4, it says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. That's not at all what we're saying today. We're not saying it's okay to sin because God's grace is great. It is not a license for immorality. But what we are saying today, not that your sin's okay, but that because of God's grace, your relationship with God is good, despite your past, despite your guilt and your shame. Sin, the wages of sin is death. And someone else said, there is death in every sin. Sometimes sin kills relationships. Sometimes it kills brain cells. Sometimes it destroys your conscience. Sometimes it even kills your body. There is death in every sin. But there is life in Jesus Christ. Bill Putman went to see his grandfather, who was 91 years old. He'd just suffered a major stroke, and he was confined to a wheelchair, and he didn't realize it would be the last time that he'd see his grandfather, but it was. And as he was leaving, he walked out and said, Grandpa, if I don't see you again here on this earth, I'll see you in heaven. And his grandpa just kind of looked away, ashamed, and said, I don't know. For the first 50 years of his life, he had lived his life completely selfishly and hurt his family, hurt his wife, hurt his kids, and not served God, not desired even a relationship with God, and just turned away. But when he was about 50 years old, he was converted and gave his life to Christ. And Bill says to him, he says, you're not sitting there remembering all the sins of your past, especially the first 50 years of your life, are you? His grandfather just looked away and said, yes. And he said, Granddad, he said, have you asked Jesus to forgive you? Have you asked Him to be your Lord and Savior? And he said, yes. He said, then know this, Jesus doesn't forgive you because you're good. He forgives you because He's good. He doesn't accept you in His family because you're worthy. His blood makes you worthy. His grace allows you to be what you could not be on your own. Jesus did not die for good people. Jesus died for sinners. So he said, Granddad, if I don't see you again here on earth, I will see you again in heaven. If you're having trouble forgiving yourself today, I want you to take those words to heart. Jesus doesn't love you because you're good. He loves you because He's good. And His grace is enough for you. Have you surrendered to Him and just laid your guilt at His feet and allowed Him to take that off of you? That's exactly what Jesus wants to do. To take our guilt and restore us into a good relationship with our God. The Bible says the way to receive Jesus is to believe in Him and confess that He is Lord, repenting of our sins and being baptized into His name and starting to live in Him. You know, the grace of God and the forgiveness of God is such a great gift that we want to make sure that everyone has received it and received it in the way that the Bible says to receive it. And so if you've not followed the plan of salvation the way that the Bible says to, why not just do it? Remove all question and all fear and all what if and wondering and just do what the Bible says to do. We're not asking you to do anything that's man-made, anything that's been made up by us. We're just asking you to do what the Bible says to do. If you've not given your life to Christ and allowed His forgiveness, His grace to wash over you, there is no reason not to take advantage of that great opportunity right now. If you've not made that decision, we're going to stand and sing. If you have a decision to make, come as we sing. If you've already given your life to Christ and would like to become a member of this church or an immersed believer, we'd love for you to come and do that today as well.